It's wonderful to be worshiping with you this evening. And we enjoyed the chapel service. Know that the Holy Spirit was with us, and as He is this evening. And so it's a great privilege for me to be here. I will not be able to be with you the rest of the week, and I regret that immensely. I will be leaving tomorrow, going to Washington, D.C. And so I welcome your prayers. Once a year, I make an annual trek, at least once a year, but to meet with our elected officials there and to advocate on behalf of Christian higher education and on your behalf. And so this week is my time to be there. And so though I will not be here with you in chapel and in the rest of the evening services, know that I will be with you in spirit and will be praying that God will be working through my heart and the hearts of those with whom I'll be meeting this week, and that He will also be with you. So God's blessings be with you. Just one other word. This morning as I was praying, and I was praying about our services this week, I read in Ephesians 3:19, Paul's prayer, and I thought this is so wonderful for us for this special holiness emphasis week. But Paul's prayer was, I pray that you will know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And part of me chuckles at that. It's like, God, how can we know what cannot be known? But then, of course, immediately I understand that we can know what cannot be known any other way other than through the Holy Spirit. And so it's really wonderful for us as Christians to know that God can teach us those things that cannot be known any other way. So may you and I know this week the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And it's only through the Holy Spirit that that comes. So God be with you and God be with us this evening.
Dr. Gray, thanks so much for being with us tonight. It's good to see you and Ken here. And the reminder that we're here the next three nights. And so as each of you sitting here, latch on to what God's doing in you through the worship and the teaching tonight. Nudge someone else that you're on campus with tomorrow. Bring someone else with you the rest of the week as we keep digging in together. And let's say thanks to our band tonight. Say thanks for them being up here. Our worship arts band is getting a great time to be with Mark Benjamin. As he and Aaron led us in chapel this morning, as he continues to be with the bands, Mark works at Seedbed over at Asbury Seminary. You may have heard him say a little bit about that this morning. He and his wife are not only neighbors on this kind of, we almost want to call Siemens Drive Asbury Street, but they have become dear friends. And so, Mark, thanks for being with our students this week. He spent time leading worship at George Fox University as well as at a church in North Carolina, and we're just grateful that you're bringing your gifts onto campus this week. Remember that small group signups are taking place with Jeannie this week, and so see her after evening worship if you want to connect with one of those groups and find a place to go deeper together. This morning, what stuck with me was that place that we closed together in chapel. Strategy for entering into the God-filled life is that place of listening, that the moving into a life of holiness is that place of waiting on the Holy Spirit to fill and taking us into deep places of peace, of love, of holistic transformation. And so we're grateful that Matt Leroy is here. If you weren't in chapel this morning, he is a follower of Jesus, a husband, a dad, a preacher, church planner, and folk theologian. He's the co-pastor of Love Chapel Hill, that he would describe as an eclectic church being planted in the heart of Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And you can hear the heart of Matt and his pastoral team when you hear that the church is committed to these six things: intentional incarnation, reckless love, radical hospitality, courageous generosity, optimistic grace, and missional discipleship. We're so glad that he's here. Matt, come with us and lead us this evening.
Thanks, man. Appreciate it. Thank you, man. Appreciate it. Thank you. As Greg said this morning and right then, I get to be the dad to twin sons. They are 5.5 years old. That's what all this gray hair is about right here. Sam and Luke, and I love these boys. It's the joy of my life to be their dad. I like to get down on a knee and look Sam in the eye and say, Sam, I am your dad, and I love you, and I'm proud of you. And I get down on a knee in front of Luke, and I say, Luke, I am your father. And I love you, and I'm proud of you. And my wife is so tired of me saying that now, but it's all right. But these guys, I love them so much, and they definitely keep life interesting. The other day, my wife, Sarah, overheard them in a bit of an argument, and Luke was trying to put Sam in timeout. And Sam said, who gave you the power to put me in timeout? And Luke answered, Jesus. All right, all authority of heaven and earth. Okay, it's amazing. And a while back, Luke came running to me. He was crying. He was upset. And he said that his brother Sam had hit him. And so I pulled them together. And I was talking to Sam. And I gave him the opportunity to confess to doing that. And he refused to confess. And I pointed out the evidence of his brother with a red handprint on his cheek. And so then he said, but Dad, I was just trying to give him a high five on the face. Like, okay, creativity points, but you're still in trouble, all right? Confession is hard, right? Just from the very beginning, we see that in kids. Like, they can't even bring themselves to that moment. Confession is hard. It's like against our most natural instincts to do that. There's something about this moment of confession that makes us vulnerable, that opens us up in a way that we don't want to see happen. There's something about repentance and surrender that feels like we're digging our own graves. We don't want any part of that. Instinctually, it's just a part of us. We don't want to go there. But as Christians, we are called into that. And this is what we're going to be talking about tonight, this idea, and throughout the week, this idea of repentance and revival. I think when we come into a week like this, we're expecting for God to move, and we have this sense of anticipation about revival, especially in a building like this. Okay, let's be honest. The history here, it's like the ghosts of revival hang around in this place, right? And we hear the stories of what God has done before. And sometimes maybe if you're a student and you start to hear some of those stories, you get this longing and this hunger and you want to see that repeated. And so maybe you start thinking about ways to make history repeat itself. But maybe what we need to do is not repeat. Maybe what God is calling us to do is to repent. And I think those two are always tied together. Repentance is actually the infrastructure for revival. And when God's people are broken, and when God's people are brought into a place of humble surrender, then we're in a place where we can be open to what he wants to do. Like we were talking about this morning, wait on the Holy Spirit. That's the strategy, not us hustling ahead of him and trying to make things happen, but wait on the Holy Spirit. We all want to hear from God, but are we listening? Are we listening? We need to create space for that, to pause and create space for that. So tonight we're going to be talking about the prophet Jonah, and we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah. And you might be somewhat familiar with the story of Jonah, but probably in your mind immediately, you're thinking of the great fish, right? And these stories that you get told maybe when you were a kid. I don't know why we tell our kids some of these Bible stories. Like anything that could be made into a stuffed animal, I guess we like tell them that story. It's like, here, sleep with your little Jonah well. I hope it doesn't swallow you tonight. Okay? like probably freaking our kids out with some of these stories. But this is not a children's story, okay? Jonah is not a children's story. It's a gospel story, and it's our story. And it's our story. When we look at the life of Jonah, we can see ourselves in this ancient story. The story starts like this. God calls Jonah to go to a city called Nineveh and to preach a message of repentance to these people. He sends them with this message, and it's a message of judgment. And the message says, like, you've got 40 days to repent, or else the wrath of God is going to fall on you. And so when Jonah gets that assignment as a prophet, he decides to run in the opposite direction. Now, why does Jonah run? He runs because he's afraid. That's pretty obvious from reading the story. But we have to look a little bit more into the context of the story to figure out why it is that he's afraid. Initially, we might think, well, Jonah's probably afraid because he's afraid of the people. This city of Nineveh is this mighty city. It's this military capital. And they were known for hearts that were hard towards God and these brutal kind of military tactics. And so Jonah's probably afraid for his life to go there and to preach that kind of message to those people. But that's not why he's afraid. He's not afraid because it's a mighty city and it's a strong city. Well, maybe he's afraid because he feels like the people probably won't listen and his mission will be a failure. And nobody wants to sign up for a mission that's a failure. Nobody wants to go and preach to people who are just going to ignore you. So maybe that's why Jonah's afraid, but that's not why he's afraid either. We're told at the end of the book in chapter 4, verse 2, exactly why Jonah was afraid and why he ran. He says this, God, I didn't want to come here in the first place because I know that you're a gracious God. And I knew that if these people heard this message and they repented, then you would show mercy and grace to them and you would rescue them instead of destroy them. And Jonah says, that's why I ran. That's why I didn't want to go. What we need to understand from the context is that Nineveh is not just any capital city. It's the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, one of the looming threats, military threats to God's people, the people of Israel. He didn't want them to get rescued. They were his enemies. He's more than happy to march into this city and to proclaim their destruction at the hands of God. He wanted to do that, and he wanted to see it happen. They were his enemies, and he hated them. He didn't want to go, not because he was afraid of the people, not because he was afraid it was going to fail. He didn't want to go because he was afraid of the strength of God's grace. He was afraid of just how far God's grace could reach. Dr. Chris Bounds is the first person that I ever heard articulate our Wesleyan theology in this way of saying we have an optimistic view of grace. We believe that the grace of Jesus can reach to absolutely any person and has the strength to transform anyone. And we believe that when grace and sin collide, grace is the stronger force. And grace has the power to transform every part of who we are, to work its way all the way throughout our lives and out into our daily actions. We have that kind of view of grace, such a high and deep view of the power of grace. And Jonah was afraid of that kind of grace. Let me ask you a question. Who are your enemies? Who are your enemies? And are you afraid of God's grace towards your enemies? Are you afraid of God's grace to sinners? Who are the people that you believe are so far from him that not only do you not think God can reach them, you don't really want God to reach them? Because they're so different from you. They're so distant from you. Christianity is not revolutionary because of its ability to create nice, well-behaved, morally pure people. Not at all. Christianity is revolutionary because it gives the world an alternative story that it's never heard before of this incredibly holy God who is so high and holy he cannot be approached, but is so loving that he made his way to us and willingly laid down his life to die for us. That those who were once the enemies of God are now called his friends because of the reckless love and grace of Jesus. That's what makes Christianity a revolution. And if we water it down to anything else, then we're missing the point. Love is a protest against the way things are. And it's a prophetic vision of the way things could be, of the way things should be, and of the way things will be when Jesus is done with it. That's what love is. That's what love is. What is your view of grace? What is your view of grace? Is it maintaining like neat religious rules and obligations? If that's the case, then you need to understand that your religious obligations are not the same as living in joyful obedience to Jesus. It's not the same thing. You condemning those who hate God is not the same thing as you loving God. Condemning those who hate God is not the same thing as you loving God. We want prophets who will confront the sin in the world, but most often, Jesus sends us prophets who will confront the sin in us. That's the uncomfortable truth and reality of Christianity. God reverses Jonah's path, as many of you would know that story. He sends a storm. He sends these pagan sailors who throw Jonah overboard. He sends the great fish. And then Jonah ends back up where he started. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter together. But don't worry, it's only 10 verses, all right? So Jonah chapter 3, here's what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Good idea, Jonah. All right. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any person or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let every person and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Incredible. This is a miracle. A city like Nineveh, with its heart turned against God in such a hardened kind of way, and they're broken in repentance. They're broken over their sin, and they turn their hearts toward God. Martin Luther defines sin as the heart turned inward on itself. John Wesley, later using the words of Jesus, defined holiness as the heart turned outward toward God and others. That's what it looks like. And the people of Nineveh turned their hearts. Their hearts were turned. They repented. And there was a revival that swept through that city. Don't you want to see something like that happen here on this campus? Don't you want to see that happen in this community, in this state, across our country? This kind of repentance and revival, it's beautiful, it's powerful. But here's the deal. Nineveh's revival began with Jonah's repentance. Not just Nineveh's repentance. Yeah, we're all calling for the culture around us to repent and turn their hearts back to God. But Nineveh's revival actually started with Jonah's repentance. It was the transformation that happened in his life. There was a turn. There was a change of trajectory. There was a transformation of his direction. There was repentance because of his encounter with God. And because of that, this whole city was transformed. It started with Jonah. It started with Jonah. When he walked into that city and he began to preach the truth of God, what those people saw was a dead person resurrected. There's this authentic authority to Jonah's words because of what he had experienced and the way that he had encountered God. And when he preached in that kind of way, there was something different about it and resonated with those people. Jonah had been to the depths and had been raised back up. This is what Jesus means in Matthew chapter 12. And the people are asking him for another sign, even though he's performed all these miracles and his teaching was revolutionary. They're asking him, give us another sign. And he says, you're not getting any other sign except the sign of Jonah. Because just like Jonah was in the depths for 3 days and was raised back up, in the same way, I will go to the depths and will be raised back up in 3 days. That's the sign of Jonah. That Jesus said, that's the only sign this generation is getting. I'm praying that Jesus gives our generation that sign as well. A generation of resurrected people. Of people who are broken over their sin. Who lean into repentance. Who die to ourselves and surrender and are raised back up in the resurrection life of Jesus. The people around you will not believe in the resurrection of Jesus until they see the resurrection of you. It's got to be something real that they see in your life. You're the evidence. You're the counter argument. In the church that I get to be a part of, it's a church plant in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And the name of our church is Love Chapel Hill. We say our name is our mission, to love Chapel Hill with the heart of Jesus. And we meet in this old movie theater called The Varsity that's right down on Franklin Street, which is the center of our community and downtown area. And because of where we're located, we have this eclectic group of people. Like, I love the diversity of the people in our church. About 50% of our church is made up of college students from the University of North Carolina. Go Tar Heels. It's kind of a dangerous thing to say around here, but yeah. And so about 50% of our congregation is made up of college students. We have professors, and we have business people and artists and academics and across the spectrum. But about 15% of our congregation is made up of homeless men and women, either from the local shelters or right out on the street. And it's such a beautiful part of our community. I have a friend that's from the homeless community named Silas, and some of you might have heard this story last year, but Silas went through a time of his life where he was on drugs, and he was dealing drugs. He's been in and out of homelessness and living this life of addiction, but Jesus has grabbed a hold of his life, and there is an authentic transformation that is happening in him, and the people around him are able to see it. A while back, I called Silas and called him on his phone, and I got his voicemail. And here's what his voicemail said. He said, "You've reached Silas's phone. I'm making some changes in my life, so if I'm not answering your call, you might be one of those changes." It's like, that is an awesome voicemail. Why don't you answer my call? All right. It's okay. This authentic transformation. And when people see it in your life, then they'll be able to believe that it's real. But you're the evidence. And you're the counter argument. The revival in Nineveh started with Jonah's repentance. And the same has to be true for us. The same has to be true for us. Revival won't happen in our culture until repentance begins to happen among believers. We have to lead the way. It has to start with us. When we talk about going to spiritually deeper places, right? We all want to go deeper with Jesus. Oftentimes, we think that the direction of deeper is up. right? We talk about like mountaintop experiences or this summit moment, this like high point of our spiritual lives. And we talk about going deeper with Jesus, and we talk about it as if the direction of deeper is up. This is going to be the most simplistic thing you've ever heard in your life, but here's the deal. We all know that the direction of deeper is down. The direction of deeper is down. And Jesus is calling us into the deeper way, into the deeper life. But in order to go with him, we have to walk with him on a journey of brokenness and enter into a journey of repentance and allow him to break our hearts. The way deeper is actually down. The way deeper is down. The greatest obstacle to renewal is not a culture that is hostile towards Christianity. That's what we think often. We look around and we're like, I don't think that renewal can gain traction. I don't think a revival is going to happen because look at the broken culture around us. Look how messed up everything is. But the greatest obstacle to renewal is not a culture that is hostile towards Christianity. The greatest obstacle to renewal is a prideful Christianity. We have to be broken of our pride, our spiritual pride. It's got to start with us or it won't go anywhere else. I'm not sure which is more tragic, to see a person who is yet to realize their desperate need for grace or to see a person who has forgotten their desperate need for the grace they've experienced. We need to be broken. The great awakening must begin with those of us who are asleep in the light. It's got to start with us. Revival and repentance are connected. Sometimes we think that repentance is about surrender. Revival is about victory. Repentance is for the sinner. Revival is for the saint. But they're always tied together. They're intimately tied together. They're entangled. So let's stop calling for the culture to turn their hearts back to God. And let's start leading the way. I'm going to pause right here for just a moment and just ask the Holy Spirit to move. Holy Spirit, you have been moving. And anytime we say that, when we say, Holy Spirit, move, you know our hearts. You know what we mean. You know that we understand you're constantly moving. You're constantly at work. You're speaking to us. But when we say that, it's us being aware of it. It's us asking you to wake us up to it. Holy Spirit, I'm going to ask you over this next part of the message that you begin to churn in our hearts in a way that we can't deny, in a way that we're awake to it, and lead us into repentance and lead us into the steps beyond repentance as well. Help us to be hungry for you. Help us to be hungry for you, not some kind of manifestation, not some kind of outward evidence of you, but for you. Help us to be hungry for that. Give us the courage to take steps into the deeper way. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As we move into the next part of the message, I want to encourage you, if you feel the Holy Spirit churning in you, and calling you to a place of repentance. Maybe he is pinpointing some things in your life that you need to confess. Maybe he's pinpointing some things in your life that you need to be broken on. Maybe there's some hardness in your heart and you're becoming aware and you don't want that to be the case for you. Then for the rest of the message, the altar is open and just feel free to come forward and to spend time in prayer. So the altar is going to be open, and anything else that we talk about, you feel free to respond at any time to that. Okay, the next brave step beyond repentance is this: forgiveness. Forgiveness. Repentance is asking for forgiveness, but of course, the next brave step is for us to recognize that we also have to extend forgiveness. And there may be hurt in this room right now. that you feel like the Holy Spirit and that Jesus is speaking to you in a very convicting way, saying you need to let go of that hurt. You need to forgive that hurt. We knew it was coming to this, right? Like, we knew that walking with Jesus, there's no way for us to walk in the way of Jesus without tripping over his constant command for us to forgive. And not just his command, but his demonstration and the life that he carved out ahead of us. Right there on the cross as he's giving his life, we see this reckless love of Jesus to the very end, loving his enemies and speaking forgiveness to the people who have hurt him. And he says, this is at the core of what it means to walk with Jesus. And there are some people in this room tonight, you've been harboring bitterness. You've been carrying a burden of hurt. And Jesus tonight is asking you to have the faith and the courage and the trust to let it go. We're called to forgive freely. You've been forgiven freely. Now who's next? Who's next? Now understand this. Forgiveness is different from trust. Okay, there's some people in your life that have hurt you, and you need to forgive them. And you're commanded, and Jesus is telling you right now to forgive them. But forgiveness and trust are different things. Forgiveness has to be given freely. Trust has to be earned and built back over time. Okay, a trust that has been broken has to be earned and built back over time. But forgiveness, we're commanded to give freely. When we say freely, it doesn't mean easily. It doesn't mean quickly. It doesn't mean flippantly. It means it's flowing from a place of freedom because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Because he's forgiven you. And you recognize that he's forgiven you at such a deep level. And now he's asking you to extend that forgiveness to other people around you. Often forgiveness requires an extended season of healing in our lives. And some of you need to begin that season right now. You need to begin that journey and begin that process of loosening your grip and letting go and trusting God with that hurt. It can be a very long and painful road. And you're allowed to hurt. And you're allowed to be angry. Especially when you look it in the eye and you acknowledge and you confront the way in which you've been hurt and you're honest about the impact that it's had in your life. You're allowed to be hurt and you're allowed to be angry over that. But Jesus is speaking very clearly and he's saying you can't hold on to it forever. There's a season for it. Season means it's not immediate. It might be an extended time. But season also means that it's not permanent. And he's going to lead you into a place of freedom in the forgiveness that he's asking you to extend to somebody else. Forgiveness won't allow us to hold on to it. Honest hurt and honest anger that is unchecked and that we just keep buried in us has the danger of becoming a bitter root in us, becoming the seed of bitterness that grows up to choke all of the joy out of our lives. That's actually what happens to Jonah right here in this book. Okay? After Jonah preaches this message and the people experience this revival, you would think that Jonah's response would be excitement and joy over what he's seen. But no, instead he goes up on a hillside and he's mad and he's pouting and he's angry and he sits on the hillside and he waits and he watches just in case God decides to destroy them anyway. He wants to be able to see it. And that's how the book closes. The book closes with Jonah being angry and bitter because he refused to forgive. He refused to forgive when that's what God was asking him to do. But perhaps this book itself is actually a form of confession and repentance. Because how did we get this book anyway? How did we get this book written in his name and told from his point of view unless Jonah was the one who told it? And maybe he's giving us this book to say, look, My heart was so bitter, I didn't want to extend forgiveness. And here's my confession, and here's my repentance. Here's my repentance, and here's my confession. Jesus is challenging some of you tonight, some of you to repent, and some of you to forgive. Do you have the courage to do it? Do you have the courage to trust him? Do you believe he's good enough to take you by the hand and walk you in this long, hard road of forgiveness that leads into freedom? If you want to begin that journey tonight, then the altar is open for you as well. I'm going to invite you to come forward, and somebody will come and pray with you and pray over that. Following Jesus in this way leads us against our instincts. Our instincts are going crazy and saying, this can't be the right direction as Jesus leads us this way. But the compass is clear. Forgiveness is a sign of transformation and surrender. And it's a sign of the unrivaled reign of the Father, Son, and the Spirit in your life. And repentance is an infrastructure for revival. It begins with us. It has to begin with us. I'm going to invite Mark and the band to come back up. And again, we're going to have the altar open for a time of prayer. Maybe some of you feel like you are being called to lead the way in this tonight. Have the courage to do it. Maybe you're feeling like God is asking you to let go and to begin this journey of forgiveness. It's not quick, it's not easy, but it has to be free. And he's inviting you into the freedom of it. Jesus, work in our hearts. Help us to hear you speak clearly. And if you're pinpointing things in us, then help us to be open and help us to be obedient in responding. We want to see you move. We want to see transformation happen, but we understand it's got to begin with us. It's got to begin with us. Break our hearts where our hearts have been hardened. Give us supernatural love for our enemies that comes only from you. That's the only place it can come from. Give us the strength to forgive people that have hurt us, even though it's the last thing we want to do. And everything within us is telling us not to do it. We're open to you. Lead us in it. It's your name we pray. Amen.